Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and to look at God's Word again. If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're not starting over, but we're going to do a review this morning. As I was studying this, things changed a little bit for me midweek. As we're getting along here in Luke, we're getting to a new part of ministry of Jesus' life, where he's going to be teaching. And so I wanted to go back and just kind of review what do we see in the last five chapters. And so my message this morning is called Luke's Evidence for Jesus as Messiah. You know, we talked about this morning. We praise Jesus. We're happy. We're thankful that he loves us. But how do we know that he's real? You know, right now there's a guy in Siberia that says he's Jesus Christ and has about 5,000 to 10,000 followers today. He's living today. How do we know he's not the real Jesus? And what I wanted to do, so really, I wondered, when did I start in Luke? Because really, that's what we've been looking at ever since I started the introduction of Luke. We're looking at the evidences that Luke wrote down, that he took time to write down about who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah. We've been shown the evidence that he is who he says he is, that he's the Messiah, God in the human flesh, the Savior of the world. And I did a little, going back to this gentleman, not just this gentleman, but I don't know who he is, but he says he's Jesus Christ. I did a little research. How many people, is it really a big deal that we need to know that this Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago, that was born, that was raised from the dead, that he is the true Messiah? Is it really a big deal? Are there really other people that claim to be Jesus? I was amazed. There are some psychiatric hospitals that say that probably about once a month they have somebody coming in to claim to be Jesus. I looked up Wikipedia. There's a whole list of people over the last centuries that have claimed to be Jesus Christ that have had a following. Kind of shocked me, kind of surprised me, sat me back. I'm like, whoa. But the other thing is there's a lot of people today that say that Jesus isn't real. So we have to have an answer for them also, don't we? And Luke, I think, does an exceptional job at that. And I wanted to go back and recap and put everything together. I looked it up when I did my introduction to Luke. It was September 3rd, 2023. So we've been in Luke for a little bit. And that whole time, it's been evidence that Luke has been giving that Jesus is the Messiah. So I wanted to go back and kind of put it all together as one. Like one, just kind of a summary of what we've been looking at the last 4.5 to 5 chapters in Luke. So going back to chapter 1, so we see that we know that the author is Luke. One thing that was interesting to me when we started out here was that Luke is the only non-Jew that wrote a book in the New Testament. He wrote two of them, but he's the only non-Jew. But this was also written 30 years or so after the crucifixion of Christ. So many people who were eyewitnesses during the years of Jesus' teaching would still have been alive and available to refute or deny this writing if Theophilus, as we will see here, is who this was written for. I think it was written for Theophilus, but it's also written for you and me, not just for him. If Theophilus would have wanted to question Luke's sources, he could have. I don't know if he did or not. I'm guessing there's a lot of people that did question Luke's sources, and they could have gone to these eyewitnesses. But if we look at Luke 1, he gives the reason. Let's look at verse 3. And we're just going to kind of go through here. So if you're open to Luke, we're going to be looking at different verses as we go through here and summarizing this. But verse 3, and this is what probably made me choose Luke. When it was time to, I think it was done with Hebrews. I was done with Hebrews. And I was wondering, where do I go next? What do I do next? And I had always kind of strayed away from the Gospels. Don't know why. Probably, I was thinking about that this week. Why did I? Probably part of the reason, I think, was just that it felt like old hat. Like, it's like, we hear about these stories all the time. I want to study and read on some of the books that we don't hear a lot about. So if we hear these stories and we hear them over and over, we hear them from little children, and maybe they seem to get a little old. But man, once I started studying this book, it's amazing. I loved it. It's wonderful. And this verse 3 and 4 is probably what made me lean towards the book of Luke. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And that's probably, that verse 4 is probably what really hit me. Because that's really what we want to know, isn't it? We want to be certain. We want to know that Jesus is who he said he is. We want to know that what Jesus said is true. So that's probably, that verse is probably what really made me stop and look at Luke, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you've been instructed. And preaching through these first 4 or 5 chapters has been wonderful for my faith. Just to again see all the things. And we'll look at these things. All these people that say that they're Jesus, they have one thing, maybe, of all the different things, evidences that Luke gives that Jesus is the Messiah. And about the only thing, the evidence they have, is Jesus. We'll read here in a little bit. We'll see that Jesus said that he came, he's the Messiah. And that's about the only thing that the other people have, is that they themselves say that they're Jesus Christ. But Jesus has much more than that. And we'll look at that and we'll see this here as we go through. And I had one of the things that I like about Luke, he goes all the way back. He gives all the details. He gives more detail than often the others do. And so he goes all the way back. When the others start with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, he goes back to before John the Baptist was conceived. And that's why I had Brother Ryan read from Micah this morning. He read the last 12 verses in the Old Testament. And this morning we see Luke go back to those last 12 verses and connect the dots and say, this is the man that was prophesied of back then, 400 years before. Let's get into it. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. So we see right out of the gate, Luke starts to connect the Old Testament prophecy in Malachi to John the Baptist. He wanted to make sure that the reader of Luke, which was Theophilus and us today, knew that John the Baptist was the prophet that Malachi had prophesied about 400 years earlier in the last verses of the Old Testament. And we're just going to go back and give us that reminder now in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And he made this connection by telling us what the angel told Zechariah. And this is what the angel told Zechariah in Luke 1:16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is the angel talking to Zacharias about John the Baptist. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So from Malachi 4 to the announcement of John's birth was about 400 years, and God had been silent in that time. As far as we know, there was nothing written. There's nothing we have that says that God spoke in those 400 years until this visit from the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Zacharias and said, look, this is your son that's coming is that prophesied man that was talked about in Malachi 4, the last part of the Old Testament. So the first thing that we see here, the first evidences, the first testimony, some of these are testimonies, some of these are evidences, but the first testimonies we have that Jesus is the Messiah is of the angels. We have two of them, two proclamations. Like I said, the other gospel starts with the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Luke starts with the angels, with his visit to Zacharias, and then 6 months later, to visit Jesus, the mother of Mary. And I think it's important that we see that these were before conception. I had to think about some of these people. As I studied this and looked at this, it's amazing how God made everything just work out. How he, if there could be a doubt, he made sure his bases were covered. So if the angels would have come after the conception, said, oh, this is why you're having the baby, after the babies were conceived, somebody could say, well, no, look, we did a test. You did a test. You found out they were pregnant. So now you're making that prophecy so that it comes true. No, he didn't. He made it before the conception. So if the baby never comes, false prophet. We know that right up front. And we see this. There's stacks. There's things that have to stack on top of each other in these evidences as we go along. So we want to look at some of these. First of all is the angel that visits Zechariah. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This is Luke 1, verse 11. That's where I started. Now we're going into 12. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So there we see the first proclamation, and then he goes on. There's more that he says to Zacharias, but we're just going to look at some of the proclamations, some of the testimonies. And then we see the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. And I find it interesting, this is a side note, that every time that an angel comes, he has to say, "Do not be afraid." And actually, he knows their names also. I found that interesting. I found that exciting in some ways, that God, the angels came, they knew who they were talking to. But also, they weren't your best friend. People were scared of them. There was something there about them that was significant. Side note. But anyway, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, when the angel comes to visit Mary. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.'" So we have here as the evidences of Jesus being the Messiah, the first one, the angels giving proclamation that he is. First of all, proclaiming the forerunner of Jesus, and then also proclaiming the birth of Jesus. And then we see that coming to fruition. Luke 2:7, we see Christ the Savior is born. We see those promises come to fruition. And Jesus is born in the town of Bethlehem, again, with angels involved. And the other thing I thought about, you know, if you want to say, as I was thinking of this and think of all the prophecies that were answered, that were fulfilled to say that Jesus who he was. You notice that in verse 1 that the angel went to the girl at Nazareth. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Now, she wasn't from Bethlehem. Wouldn't you think that if you were trying to make this, fix this somehow, that you would go to your best chances of having somebody being born in Bethlehem is go to somebody that's in Bethlehem, right? But he didn't. He went to Nazareth. So we know that God's hand was in it. It wasn't just a happenstance. It wasn't just a chance happening that this was fulfilled, that this prophecy was fulfilled. And we're going to be looking at this right here. So Luke 2:7, "She brought forth a firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" There we see the third time that angels have been giving testimony, giving evidence that this child that is born, or is going to be born and is born, is the Savior. Thus starting to fulfill the prophecies of the Savior in the Old Testament. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem..." Oh, I tried to study this word so I could say it right, but I can't. But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That's the prophecy from back in Micah 5. I wanted to go back and look to see how long that was before the prophecy was fulfilled, and I forgot to do that. But it was a while. But we see these prophecies starting to be fulfilled. The other thing that recognition that was given or testimony that was given was by man, and we see that in Luke 2. Joseph and Mary took the baby, Jesus, to offer a sacrifice as the law had commanded them to do. And something important happened there, I believe, during this visit to the temple. There were two people who recognized who Jesus was and what his business was on this earth. And I found that interesting. I don't know that we can't necessarily go by the testimony of man, but there's two testimonies of people that love the Lord, that Jesus is going to be the Savior. And it's interesting, and just came to me now, it's one man and one woman. We get the testimony of one man and of one woman that Jesus is going to be the Savior of the world. Look at Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and this is where he shares about Jesus. Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all people. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. And then verse 34, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which we have spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We see here what Simon tells us, why Jesus came. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of all your people. It's interesting that he brings the Gentiles up here. I don't think most of the Israelites were looking for somebody that's going to save the Gentiles. They were looking for a Savior only for themselves. And here we see this man sharing that it is for all the Gentiles, is for all people. And then we see Anna right after him. She was there also. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she shared it. It was not really a secret who Jesus was and what he was doing, but a lot of people didn't want to hear it. Just like today, a lot of people don't want to hear about Jesus. So he was recognized by man as being the Savior. The next one we see is Luke 3:21. We see that he's recognized, or a testimony is given by God himself, that Jesus is his son. Luke 3:21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended into bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So we see the recognition of God that Jesus is his son. And I found it interesting, it just came to me. Earlier I said that there might only be one fact that some of these people that say they're Jesus, is the only claim they have is that they say it themselves. But there are some that say that God told them, that they were Jesus. Don't think so. But we do see here that God did recognize Jesus as his son, as you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Then we come to Luke 3:23 to 38. Jesus had the correct genealogy. He had the right heritage. He had the right family line to be the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:16, and these are talking about David. He was and it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The prophecies that the Messiah will come from King David. Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." In Acts 2:11, Luke tells us what Peter preached at Pentecost about David. I found that interesting. I think maybe Todd had read this passage here in the last couple weeks. But this is Peter talking about this prophecy about David, that David knew. I found that interesting. Therefore, Acts 2, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So this Jesus that God has raised up to be the Messiah, to be the ruler, is from the lineage of David. And what I found interesting as I studied that, just remembering back from doing that message, is that Jesus is from the lineage of David on both sides of the family. Both sides. There's no doubt of where he came from. There's no doubt about the lineage. So that had to be fulfilled, that he had to be from the house of David. And then we see the temptation of Jesus. I just want to look at that a little bit too here. It's interesting, a couple things, Luke 4, that the devil tempts him with. And I guess I've studied this before and preached through this before. I didn't put these two together. That twice, maybe I did, I didn't go back and read my whole message, but twice, what's recorded, he was tempted for 40 days, but what's recorded, two of the questions were questioning Jesus' sonship. The devil said, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove it to me. He did not have to prove it. The devil knew who he was, and we're going to read here in a little bit, see some other places where the demons knew who Jesus was. But Luke 4, 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Didn't do it. We're not going to read all the answers for the sake of time, but just wanted to look at some of the things that the devil was tempting Jesus with. And then Luke 4, 5, then the devil, taking him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to you, whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. And then we see in verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Twice the devil tells him, if you are the Son of God, prove it. The devil knew full well who he was. He didn't need to prove it, and therefore he didn't. The time would come. The proof of sonship would come. But now was not the time. The other thing was that Jesus trusted God's timing, and in his way of doing this, because in the other thing that the devil tempts Jesus with, the devil offers Jesus authority without suffering. This is something I remember from studying that. It was interesting to me that when this was offered, was Jesus' strongest rebuke. He said, get behind me, Satan. And it's also interesting that that Peter did the same thing. And he said the same thing to Peter. In Matthew 16, 21 to 23, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. I think you find the significance that we know that Jesus had prayed also that if this cup could pass, if I don't have to go through this, I don't want to, basically in simple words. But he did. But he did want to because it's what God wanted him to do. And here he was offered twice to say, don't do that. Satan offered him that. He said, I'll give you all that authority that you're going to get eventually. I'll give it to you now. You just need to worship me. You can do it without the pain. You can do it without the suffering. Peter offered the same thing. He said, no, it's not going to happen to you. You don't have to do that. I don't want that to happen to you. And we see that Jesus stood against that and believed. It was interesting to go through that in that passage. Then we see Jesus in Luke 4, 16 to 21. We see Jesus recognized why he came. Jesus also understood. Jesus gave testimony. Jesus alluded to or recognized why he was here. So Luke 4, 16 to 21, when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. And I'm going to just make a few comments before we go there. I found it interesting. I love the Lord's providence. I love the way God works because he gave him this scroll. I'm sure Jesus knew what he was going to read, but the people that gave him the scroll didn't know that it was going to be of great importance that day. And also for context, I want to read verse 21 first because I want you to have this in mind when I read verse 18. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Now I want to go back and read what he just read, what he read. And I want you to have that in your mind, that what he's reading is being fulfilled this day. We'll go to verse 17. We'll start there. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found a place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day. What a wonderful promise. And they got mad. See, the Jews understood that what Jesus was saying, and all throughout this, that he's God. And they called it blasphemy. And truly, it is blasphemy if he was not Jesus. Nobody else can say that. But Jesus recognized why he came. And we look at Luke 4, 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And in Luke 5, 31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we have also Jesus recognizing why he's here. He gives evidence that he is who he said he is. So now we have all these evidences that have been given. We have the evidences of the angels. They gave testimony. We have testimony of the people in the temple that recognized who he was. We have the testimony of God himself saying, this is my son. We have some prophecies that were fulfilled, that he was born in the right city, that he was of the right family, all these things that are coming true. But there's one more thing that was revealed here as we look at Luke 4, and that is the power. He has the power to be Jesus. The power of Jesus is revealed. To this point, Luke has been proving Jesus' lineage and heritage that show that he is the Savior, the Son of God, the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecy to be the Messiah. Now Luke turns to Jesus' power in both the spiritual and physical realms. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the prophesied Messiah, he has the power to be the Messiah. And once again, all of this was written in a time where if people wouldn't have wanted to, if Theophilus, who this was written to, if he'd have wanted to, he could have gone and found these people to see if what it was Luke says was true or not. We see in Luke 4, 33 through 36, that Jesus has the power over the spiritual. And here also we'll see that the demons recognized Jesus. The demons knew who Jesus was. Luke 4, 33. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what is this? What a word this is. For with authority and a power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Jesus has power over the spiritual world. Even the demons recognized who he was. Then we see, we go on and we see the Luke, that he has the power over the physical. Luke 4:38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, and all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Again, he has the power over the physical. He doesn't have someone over here vetting the people that come to him. Well, we hear of these healing ministries now, but they always have people that vet the people that come. I don't know if you've heard the testimony of Costi Hinn on his uncle's Benny Hinn ministry, where they will interview everybody that comes up to the stage, and if they have show any doubt that Benny Hinn can heal them, they don't let them go up there. Or if they have a disease that they know they can't fake the healing of, they won't let them go up there. This doesn't say that. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Complete and total healing. Think of Simon Peter's mom. I remember it sticking out to me when I was studying this. How many of you, and I think I shared this then, how many of you, when you have a fever and it goes away, will get up and go right to work? How many of you ladies have been sick, most of you probably have, with a fever, instantly, all of a sudden you're just better and you feel like getting up and making supper for the family. Like just, boom, snap of a finger. It doesn't happen. Like if I'm sick with a fever, it takes me a long time before I have my energy back, before I feel like doing anything. And here we see that he stood over her, rebuked the fever, and left her, and immediately she arose and served them. That's amazing. And we're going to look here at his power to forgive sin here in just a little bit, where he heals the paralytic. And it says he tells the paralytic to get up and walk. Do you know what? You know, that's impossible. A paralytic can't do that. He has no muscles. He doesn't know how to walk. He can't do that. When Jesus heals, he heals completely. He's the creator. He made the muscles to start with. He can make them again. To see that this lady was healed instantly, and we see the paralytic get up. We're going to read that here in just a little bit. Picks up his bed and walks away. Doesn't happen. It's not physically possible, but it is possible with Jesus Christ. He has power over the physical. And then we see that he has the power to forgive sin, which is a huge thing. And this is where they call him a blasphemer. Luke 5:20-24. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. What a wonderful Savior that we serve. He's the power over the spiritual, his power over the physical, his power to forgive sin. That is the most wonderful of all. And then we see in Luke 6:12, we're starting to wind down. This is my last message, where he calls 12 ordinary men. Luke 6:12-16. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." And if you remember, Jesus chose 12 men with no exceptional talents, no exceptional gifting. Taught them personally for 3 years. His teaching made exceptional changes in their lives. Acts 4:13 alludes to that when they says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated," or basically illiterate, untrained, not trained to speak in public, but they were doing a great job of it. Men, an untrained man, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And we had looked at this in the last message. In the beginning, they were known for being uneducated, untrained in public speaking. They were basically what we call country bumpkins, hillbillies, traitors, extremists, outspoken, impulsive, emotional, doubters, power hungry, skeptical. Those were all things that we saw in these disciples' lives. And but at the end, they were known to be humble and selfless, zealous, compassionate, honest, faithful, passionate, trusted God, and they were courageous. At the end of their life, tradition would have that only one of the 11 stayed true to, one of the 11 that stayed true to God died of natural causes. So 10 out of the 11 died for their faith, and the 11th one was beaten many times. John was beaten severely. Somebody has said this: men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. Men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. They do not, however, die for what they know to be a lie. So again, there's evidence of 12 with the Apostle Paul, men that were willing to give their life, to go through tremendous hardship. There's no way that 12 men, you could maybe find one person that would do that, that they know it's a lie. I don't know why you would do it. There's no reason to do it if you think it's a lie. Why would you go through the hardship if you knew it's a lie? It's crazy. I'd call you crazy anyway. But anyway, but that 12 men were willing to die for something that they knew they were true. Men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. They did not, however, die for what they know to be a lie. So in keeping with the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, Luke carefully, systematically presents the story of his life and ministry, providing irrefutable proof that he is God the Son, the Lord, Messiah, and Savior. So far, he has given the testimony of angels, the testimony of Zacharias, of Elizabeth, and we didn't look at all of these, but these are all in there, the testimony of Mary, the testimony of the shepherds, the testimony of Simeon and Anna, Jesus himself at the age of 12. Remember what he told his mom and dad? I have to be about my Father's business. The Father and the Spirit at his baptism. John the Baptist, the latest and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. We didn't even look at that one either. Jesus' genealogy, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning him, the singular and divine character of his authoritative preaching, his power over Satan. We have the demons giving, knowing that who he is. He has the power over disease, the power over the natural world, and his authority to forgive sin, and his divine sovereignty over the Sabbath, which we didn't look at today either, the core of Israel's work thing. Luke's inspired account has built a masterful case that Jesus was indeed God in human flesh, the Messiah and the Lord. And as I was thinking about this and looking at this, all these other men that claim to be Jesus, they only have barely two of these. And we have a whole list that say that Jesus is who he says he is. And then I want to go, just to, in closing, to Acts chapter 5. And I want to read a story about a name, about a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. And he said something there that I think he didn't realize what he was saying, but what he was saying was true. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. Then one in the council, but this was, I think it was Peter and some of the apostles had been preaching about Jesus. And they had been arrested, and they didn't know what to do with him, for sure, to give you context. And the Pharisees or the leaders were meeting and trying to figure out what to do with these men. And so this is his advice to them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him and went. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I think Gamaliel said something there that was very true. He said, if this is nothing, it will go away. It will pass away. But 2,000 years later, we're here talking about it today. There's still people that are following Jesus 2,000 years later. So my closing question for you this morning are you following Jesus? Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, it was given to us so that we can know who you are. And Lord, as we looked at the evidences this morning that Jesus is your son, Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Lord, Lord, that he came and died for us. Lord, that he is the true Messiah. Lord, he's not somebody claiming to be the Messiah, but he is the Messiah. And we thank you this morning for all the evidences that you have given us. Lord, help us to be people that believe, Lord, to trust in what you have given us. Lord, help us to not only trust in what you've given us, Lord, but help us to share it with those around us. Lord, there's many that are drowning. There's many that need to have peace in their hearts that can only come from forgiveness of sins by God. Lord, not even by others. So many times we think we need to be forgiven by others. But Lord, we need to be reconciled with the God that created us. And Lord, help us to share that with other people so that they can have that peace. Lord, to know where they are and where they're going. We pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.